Good evening once again. If you would please open with me tonight in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Continue on tonight with our consideration of this great chapter in God's Word. As you know, last Sunday evening we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 4 verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 7 presented us with two objections to the sovereignty of God. What we have here in this chapter, what we have here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, is the preacher entering into the mind of the skeptic. He's entering into the skeptic's argument. And so he's dealing with these objections to the sovereignty of God. And these objections are put forward to us in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. But he doesn't give us any resolution to these objections until we get to the beginning of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, namely verses 1 through 7. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 7, as we saw last Lord's Day, again, presented us with two objections to the sovereignty of God: oppression and envy. These are the objections that the preacher presented us with, and these are the objections that the world commonly uses to push back against the sovereignty of God. Tonight, we will be looking at Ecclesiastes 4, 7 through 16, which presents us with two more objections, two other objections that are distinct from the ones that we saw last Lord's Day, namely loneliness and unjust honor, or popularity, as we will call it, under the second point. We will learn this tonight, church, that it is only by trusting in the sovereign God, it is only by trusting in Him, that we will find happiness in the midst of loneliness and justice in a world full of injustice. And so the preacher is directing us to our sovereign God tonight. He's encouraging us and exhorting us to look beyond ourselves and to look to the sovereign God for answers in our lives. And so let's consider what the preacher has to say to us. And remember that this is the inspired and infallible Word of God. And so the preacher's words to us, these are the words of the living God. So let's begin with Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even to the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. Amen. In Acts chapter 17, we find the Apostle Paul in Athens, Greece. Acts 17, verses 17 and 18 tells us this, that he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. He was engaging in a kind of philosophical and theological dialogue. He was in the marketplace every day with those that happened to be there, with those that were present at that time. And he also engaged in conversation with some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. He was also conversing and reasoning and debating with these who were in the marketplace. As Paul was reasoning with men in Athens, he no doubt encountered many objections to the Christian faith. He no doubt encountered many objections to the sovereignty of God, like those objections that the preacher is dealing with here in our text in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, the objection of loneliness is presented to us in verses 7 through 12. Now, you might not have come to the conclusion that verses 7 through 12 is talking about loneliness, but I think that will be made clear as we move through the text tonight. We might ask this question, as the preacher would ask it, as an objector, as a skeptic, again, entering into the skeptic's argumentation. How can a loving God allow me to be so lonely without children, friends, or a spouse? The preacher has an answer for these questions that naturally come up in the course of our lives. Then in verses 13 through 18, the objector says, "How can honor be given to the wicked and the foolish instead of the wise and righteous?" We see this everywhere in our world, don't we? We see honor given to those who are wicked and foolish instead of those who are wise and righteous. You see, there's no resolution to these problems. There's no answer to these questions until we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And so, under our first two points tonight, we will consider the objection of loneliness and then of unjust honor or popularity. And then in our final, under our final point, we will consider the preacher's answer to his own objections in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And like the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, the preacher reasons with us and then he preaches to us. It's not until we get to Ecclesiastes 5 that the preacher really opens up for us the sovereignty of God, and he reminds us who we are in light of who God is and how we must trust him. And so we need to see his response. We need to consider what he says to us about our God, who is in control of all things. He is the great governor of governors and ruler of rulers. And so consider with me tonight, in the first place, the objection of loneliness. We see this in verses 7 through 12. Notice with me verse 8. It says this once again. "There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all of his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and a grievous task.'" The preacher paints a picture for us. He paints a picture for us of a man who is alone, of a man who is by himself. He has withdrawn from the company of other people. But he is not the lazy man that we found earlier on in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 5. He is not the man who folds his hands and does not do any work. He's not that lazy man. He's a man who obviously works hard. But he is the excessive laborer. He is the man who has chosen to pursue wealth and make wealth his God. He is never satisfied with what he has. He is always pursuing more riches, more wealth. The one described in verse 8 sounds like the miser. The miser is one who hoards wealth and spends very little. It's the kind of person that is described in verse 8. One commentator says it this way: "The picture of verse 8 is of a man who is caught up with avarice, that he chooses to work alone rather than to share his profits with anyone." So verse 8 presents us with a picture of a man who is caught up in avarice or greed. He's caught up in material wealth and consumption of that wealth. This is his pursuit. This is his God. This is his idol. And it tells us this, verse 8 also tells us this, that he has no dependent, no son or brother, and likewise he appears to be without a wife. Now let's consider what God says to us in his word after he created Adam and placed him in the garden. Genesis 2:18 says this: "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Now obviously the Lord is giving Adam, he's giving our first father, a helpmate. He's giving him Eve. But the principle here goes beyond even marriage. It's a principle that teaches that we are made to live in communion with one another. It was not good for Adam to be alone in the garden. And likewise, it's not good for us to be alone. And so we see from Genesis 2:18 that marriage is a great blessing. It's a great blessing from God. And so is friendship. So is friendship. We are not meant to live in isolation from each other. God did not create us in this way. And this is, of course, very easy to see, even in our own day, isn't it? Prisoners often go crazy in solitary confinement when they are isolated from normal human relations. This often happens with people that are incarcerated. Aristotle says this. Listen to what Aristotle says. He says that whoever delighteth in solitude is either a wild beast or a god. What is that? What is that display? What is Aristotle's bit of natural knowledge, common grace knowledge, display to us? Well, it displays to us what he can see in normal human relations according to how the triune God of all creation has created all of us. It's that we are created to be in communion with one another. It is not good for man to be alone. God has created us for communion with himself and with others. And as verse 8 tells us, the lonely laborer is, he's never satisfied with what he acquires. He's never happy. He's always craving for more. He always wants more than he has. He's never really content because he's not looking to God for his satisfaction. He always wants more, but it never makes him happy. And so my question to you tonight is this: who or what are you laboring for? Who or what are you laboring for? What is the end of your labor if it won't give you ultimate satisfaction? Why are you doing what you are doing? You see, this is the question that the preacher is forcing us to ask ourselves tonight. Even so, the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, he says this, that two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. And so he says, yes, it's not good for us to be alone. It's not good for us to be isolated from communion with other image bearers and from communion with God. But he says, even so, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Your labor is always better with the help of others. This is a general principle of life. This is not difficult for us to see according to God's order in creation. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, for there is not another to lift him up. Friends, fellow laborers, good company guards against pitfalls. And so the preacher gives us a general principle. I was thinking this afternoon about the account of a man who's a part of this church, Mr. John Allen, who fell off a ladder at one point. Probably he shouldn't have been climbing that ladder in the first place, but thankfully there was a friend that was present to help our brother up. Right? Two are better than one. We understand this principle. We can often accomplish much more in the presence of other people with the help of friends and fellow laborers. And so he gives us a general principle. Again, it's easy for us to see in creation. Proverbs 17:17 says this, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. It's good for us to have friends. It's good for us to have spiritual communion with others. But woe to the man who tries to stand by himself. If you try to stand by yourself, you will fall. You will fall. A man cannot keep warm alone, as we see the preacher tell us. And if it is good to have one companion, the preacher tells us, it is even better to have two. It's better to have two. Ecclesiastes 4:12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Now let me make a comment. This is not in my notes, but let me make a comment here about this last part of verse 12. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. This is not a text for the doctrine of the Trinity. Don't use it that way. Okay? These kind of analogies fail. So let's be careful about our understanding of who God is. Let's speak of him with reverence and with awe. Okay, so what's the principle here? What are we to learn from verse 12? Companionship and friendship are better than loneliness. Having two good friends is better than having one good friend. But even still, earthly relationships will not ultimately fill the spiritual void in your life. It doesn't matter if you have one friend or two friends or 1,000 friends. Those friends will not give to you what only God can give to you in Jesus Christ. They won't fill the void. You see, there is no lasting satisfaction for man in his loneliness and in all of his labor. Notice again what the preacher says in verse 8. The lonely laborer's eyes are never satisfied with the riches that he acquires. They will never satisfy him. what this world has to offer you, what it will hold out before you on a silver platter, will never make you happy. Only Christ can do that. Only God can give you what you need spiritually. Proverbs 27 and verse 20 says this, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. That is to say, they are always filled up. Sheol and Abaddon are personified in Proverbs 27. They are never satisfied. They are always filled up. Nor are the eyes of a man ever satisfied. Again, there the preacher is telling us about man in his natural estate. We are all naturally craving things that we cannot have, that we should not have, things that will never actually satisfy us, those things apart from Christ. And so if labor is your idol, then all you will find in your labor is loneliness. That's all you will find. Therefore, the preacher says, your lonely labor is vanity and it is a grievous task. Let's consider in the second place tonight the objection of unjust honor or popularity. Verses 13 through 16. In verses 13 through 16, we have a much different person picture than the one that we have just looked at in verses 7 through 12. We don't have a lonely laborer, but we have a popular and an honored king. We have a different kind of person that is depicted in these verses. Notice verses 13 through 15. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. And so here, church, we have the picture of a poor youth who has risen to become a rich king. As a poor youth, he didn't have much. He is described as being poor. But now, as a king, he's a rich man, and he has everything that he wants. But with his popularity came pride. And with his popularity and pride came an unwillingness to be taught. Here's a king who is so rich and so full of himself that he won't even receive instruction. And so the king was better off as a poor boy. He was better off as a poor boy than he is now as a rich king. Because then, as a poor boy, he would receive instruction. Proverbs 12 and verse 15 says this, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. I wonder, which of those two persons are you? Are you the poor boy who listens to instruction, or are you the wise king who is unwilling and too prideful to listen to instruction, to receive counsel? Which one of those persons are you? Are you the fool or the wise man? And there's an important lesson here for us to learn. One commentator puts it this way, those who are honored by society are not necessarily the ones who ought to be honored. And we see that in our day, don't we? Remember that the preacher tells us there's nothing new under the sun. There are no new sins under the sun. It's all been done before. It's all happened in the past, and it will happen again in the future. In our day, many who call evil good are those who are honored, unfortunately. Those who often substitute light for darkness often have a place of prominence in this world. It's often those kind of people. Isaiah 5 and verse 20 says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isn't this oftentimes the case in our day? Again, one commentator makes this observation, and he's dating himself by what he says in this quote. You'll pick up on what I mean in a moment. He said, I recently read the list of the most famous international person awards for the year of 2013. This tells you when this commentary was written, back in 2012 or 2013. The top three were these in order: Michael Jackson, Lady Gaga, and Justin Bieber. Many of the other spots on this list were taken by athletes. When one thinks about this, doesn't it seem as if everything is upside down and inside out. In our day, these are oftentimes the people that are honored. And when we contemplate that, when we consider that, it's a kind of injustice to us, isn't it? We must trust in the sovereignty of God. We must trust that God will make all things right. Honor given and popularity acquired by those who don't deserve it is a kind of injustice. Because poor youths are oftentimes wiser than rich kings. This is oftentimes the case. And there are plenty of biblical examples that we can point to that evidence what the preacher is saying here. Think for just a moment about one example. Think with me about Joseph. Think with me about Joseph. Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers because they were jealous of him. They were jealous of their father's favor of Joseph. After that, the poor youth was sold into slavery and he was taken to Egypt. He was then falsely accused of attempting to violate Potiphar's wife and was thrown into prison in Egypt. But the Lord gave favor to Joseph, and he gave him the ability to interpret dreams. Pharaoh then had a dream that no one in his kingdom could interpret, but he heard about a young Hebrew who had the gift of interpreting dreams. And so he called him out of prison. Genesis 41 and verse 14 tells us this. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. In wisdom, Joseph gave a favorable interpretation to Pharaoh regarding his dream. He was thereafter given a place of honor at Pharaoh's right hand. Here was a man who was in prison, who was wiser than all who were in Pharaoh's kingdom, who was wiser than Pharaoh himself, and yet he was in prison. He was not given a place of honor. There's a kind of injustice to that, isn't there? And so the Lord took him from poverty to riches, from humiliation to exaltation. Who do you think that's pointing us to? It's pointing us to Christ. Poor youths are sometimes wiser than rich kings. This is the lesson that we learn from the preacher. The wise man receives instruction like Joseph did in the course of his life. How did Joseph become so wise? He listened to counsel. He listened to instruction. He considered the word of God, whether it was given to him orally or whether he had the tradition before him in written form. It is better to get wisdom by instruction than receive honor from the world. Let us be like Joseph. Let us be poor youths who are ready to receive the word of God than rich kings who are never satisfied. Let us be those kind of people. Now, I suspect that for some of you, popularity and worldly honor is your idol. That you are not like the poor youth ready to receive instruction, but you would rather be popular. You would rather have everybody like your posts on Facebook than you would go to church on the Lord's Day and be with God's people. If this is your sin, then you need to repent of this sin. You need to turn to Christ in faith. You see, we learn from these verses that these kind of things will never make us happy. They will never give ultimate satisfaction. They will never fill that void that is within us. And so we learn from these verses that honor or popularity and earthly wisdom, all of these things are fleeting. They are passing away. They are but vanity. Notice with me the preacher's assessment. Notice what the preacher says in verse 16. He says, there is no end to all the people, to all who were before him. Even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. See, both the wise lad and the foolish king are eventually forgotten, just like we will be forgotten when we die. The world may give you your 15 minutes of fame, dear friend, but that's all it will give you. It won't give you any more than that. Many kings, many rich, many heroes have been forgotten to history. And the same will be true of us. Your popularity and your honor will fade, and you will be left with nothing. So I ask you the question, where is your happiness found? Where is your happiness found? because you won't find it in this world. You won't find it in riches. You won't find it in storing up for yourself treasures on this earth. Where is your happiness found? Note with me now in the third and final place tonight, the preacher's answer to his own objections. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2. Notice how the preacher gives an answer here. Verse 1. He says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." As you look at the problems of this world, guard your steps. And do not be hasty in your judgment of God. Do you suppose yourself to be wiser than the God who is wisdom itself? Are you able to bring good out of evil like the most wise God is able to do by his sovereign power? I think Job, at one point near the end of his suffering, thought that he knew better than God about his own life. And so God comes to Job in mercy and in grace, and he gives him an exhortation. Listen to what God says to Job. Job 38, 3 and 4. He says, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." God challenges Job. Job thinks he is wiser than God. Than the sovereign God who knows all things and who decrees all things. And so God challenges Job. He chastises him. He exhorts him. He says, "Will you instruct me? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" A little bit of appropriate chastisement and divine sarcasm directed towards Job. God was teaching Job a lesson. And that's what the preacher is teaching us here. He tells us that God is in heaven and you are on earth. We must know our place before God. We must know that God is the one who is transcendent, who is above all, who decrees all things that come to pass, and that we are but of dust. We are on the earth. We are from the earth. Nebuchadnezzar says this. He reflects on God's supreme power over all things. This after he had been changed into a beast. He comes to acknowledge God's sovereign power. Nebuchadnezzar said this, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" None of us can say to God, "What have you done? What have you decreed? What are you doing in the world?" None of us can or should question the sovereignty of God. We must learn to trust in his sovereign plan. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Tell me if you have understanding. You see, we are finite creatures and cannot discover a solution for every problem in the world. But God is the governor of governors. God is the ruler of rulers. He is the sovereign decreer of all things that come to pass. As the psalmist tells us, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. All things that God decrees in eternity come to pass in time by his perfect will. And so, dear friend, guard your steps. Guard your steps and go to the house of God. Open your ears and listen to him and his word. Do not be hasty or impulsive in your judgment of God, but listen to him. Acknowledge that God is over all and learn to submit to his will. Yes, sometimes things are difficult, but we must learn to trust in the sovereign God. Our feelings of loneliness and abandonment can only be overcome by a right understanding and by a trust in the sovereign God and in his gospel promises. We must trust in him. We must know in our loneliness that we are never alone in Christ. This is an encouraging reminder for us. We heard it read earlier tonight from John chapter 14. the great upper room discourse where Jesus tells his disciples and he tells us about the Spirit that he will send in power. John 14, 16 and 17 says this, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but because you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to us as his people. That when we have concerns about loneliness in the Christian life, he promises that he will never leave us or forsake us. That he will be with us to the end of the age, as Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28. As he says here, that his Spirit will be with us forever, that he will abide with us eternally. That's a good promise for us as the people of God. And so you may at times feel alone, but in Christ, you have this promise that God will never leave you or forsake you. And his promise is that nothing can separate you from his love in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you are never alone being a part of Christ's church. It is good to have a companion. It is even better to have two. But it is the best thing to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. What the preacher says in verses 9 through 12, it anticipates the mutual help of the body of Christ. That's what it anticipates for us. You need other Christians to help you in this life. You need other Christians to pick you up when you fall down. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation from the church. As I said today in our Sunday school hour, the Bible knows nothing of churchless Christianity. There is no such thing. When we are called out of darkness into light, it's that we are called together to be God's people under his rule and authority in the church. And so if you are a Christian, you need to be reminded, dear friend, that you need the body of Christ and you need the ordinary means of grace. This is God's gift to you. Do not despise his gift. So feelings of loneliness and abandonment can only be overcome by a right understanding and belief in the sovereign God and his gospel promises. Likewise, all injustices will one day be corrected by the sovereign God. This is a great hope for us as God's people. On the last day, honor and blessing will not be given to the wicked, but will be given to Christ. Notice again with me Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 14. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I think Ecclesiastes 4:14 points us to one like Joseph, who is greater than Joseph. I think Ecclesiastes 4:14 is a prediction of the coming Messiah. Jesus went from imprisonment to kingship. Jesus went from poverty to riches. He went from death to life, from suffering to glory, from humiliation to exaltation. This is painting a subtle picture. It's giving us an illusion of the coming Christ and what he will do, how he will be raised up and exalted to the highest place. Jesus was advanced from the very lowest of lows to the very highest place of honor at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven. And in Christ, you are taken from a greater depth than the dungeon, from that place that Joseph was pulled, from which he was extracted. You are taken from a greater depth than the dungeon to a greater height than the throne. Because you have been seated in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the blessing of God for you in him. You were 6 feet under, being buried and dead, but God raised you up and has seated you with his Son in the heavenly places. As the great hymn says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so we have a great lesson in our text for us tonight. We are encouraged and exhorted to trust in the sovereign God. In the face of loneliness, in the face of injustice, we can trust in his plan for our lives. We can trust that he will never leave us or forsake us, because he is the God who loves us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father and our God, how we thank you for your holy word. How we thank you for this good reminder from Holy Scripture of the fact that we must trust in you, that we should trust in you, that you are worthy of our trust, and that you have all things well in hand by your perfect decree for our good and your glory. Would you help us, O God, to learn to trust in you all the more, that we can see your kind and gracious hand in all things. Help us, we pray, again, for your sake and for your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name.